This reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both." God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is living and active. Would you open our hearts, help us to hear from you today. Amen. So, we're going to be thinking a little bit together this morning about this parable that we heard earlier on. And it's not the easiest of parables, is it? Jesus was the master storyteller. He told stories that would capture the attention of his listeners. He told stories that used the things that they were familiar with, that were accessible, and yet they were richly layered. They left people wondering. They left room for thought. They left a space to ponder more deeply. And some of Jesus' parables we know really well. We hear them often. Things like the lost sheep. You know, we're familiar with that. The answer, the point of that is relatively clear. And yet, there are ones like the one we read earlier, that Alan just read to us, that are a little harder to understand exactly what is going on. And because they're a bit trickier, people often ignore them. We push them to one side, we stick with the ones that we like, and we avoid these. Nobody preaches on it if they can help it. So, you know, thanks, guys. It's great that we're reading it together today, this morning. Usually in a parable where there are two characters, one points us towards God and one should point us towards ourselves. But in this one, it's not immediately clear, or it's not clear cut as that. In some ways, both of the characters feel a little bit rogue and we're not quite sure what to make of it. The manager clearly is dishonest. We're meant to align ourselves with that, to see ourselves in him. And yet, the rich man, on the face of it, appears to be impressed by the dishonesty, the rogue nature of this manager. He seems to be commending him for his lies and his theft. So what on earth does this mean to us? Does it mean that God approves of dishonesty? What does this parable mean? What does it ask of us? I think it's really important that we recognise that this parable comes within the context of other things. And we need to remember as well that these are stories. They're not meant to be taken literally, and they're not meant to be taken on their own. We should always read scripture, not just with an eye to what it's saying in the moment, but what the bigger picture of scriptural narrative tells us. And so we know that dishonesty doesn't marry with who God is. So it can't mean that God approves of dishonesty. This parable is one of, in fact, it's the last one of the lost parables. We've got the lost sheep, we've got the lost coin, we've got the lost son. And this is kind of an amendment or part, really, of that set. And so we have to hear it in the context of what Jesus has just been talking about. And if we look at this parable, we'll see that there are quite a few parallels between this and the prodigal son. Both have a noble master. Both have a wayward son or a steward who wastes the resources of the master. Both have a moment of realization midway through where they suddenly recognize that what they are doing is wrong and they turn around. Both cases, they return to the mercy of the noble master. And both parables reveal something about the damage of broken trust and the problems that result from that. But whilst those other parables are spoken really to the audience of the tax collectors and the sinners, with the Pharisees just, you know, listening in, Jesus has pivoted, he's turned his focus here, and this parable, we're told, is addressed directly to his followers, to his disciples. And so we need to hear it with that in mind. He's speaking to his followers directly here. He's speaking to us. And whilst the lost parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the two sons, lead us to rejoice in the generosity and the mercy of God, they can be summed up perhaps in chapter 15, verse 32. In the words that the Father says, "This son of mine was lost, but is found, was dead and is alive." But now he's speaking to the disciples, and now they are asked to respond to what he has said, to work out whether or not they really believe what Jesus has been saying. Because if they do, it's going to change and have an impact on their behaviour, their motivations and their activities. So let's look at our parable together. The opening scene is a painful one, isn't it? It's distressing for the rich man because he's been losing money and he's discovered that the person he put all his trust in has betrayed him. He's taken advantage of him and he's defrauded him. And it's distressing as well for the manager because his misdeeds have been brought to light. And in fact, what he's discovered through this is that the people in his community dislike him so much that they went and ratted on him to his boss. So, the tension is high. We have the rich man discovering the fraud or the disobedience or the misuse of his servant. And he calls him in and he asks him what's going on. And unbelievably, and particularly unbelievably for the time and the culture that this parable was written into, the manager doesn't answer back. He doesn't try to justify his actions or explain them away. He doesn't try and cover them up. He just remains silent. And Jesus' disciples would have been a bit surprised about this aspect of the story. It would have caught their attention. And the master must have had enough credible evidence against his servant because he's got enough then and there to say, "You're fired. Turn in your accounts, off you go. There's no longer a place for you in my employment." Now, the rich man could have taken more serious action. He could have thrown him into jail. He could have sold him and his wife to pay for the debts. But he doesn't. The servant is held to account. He has to suffer the consequences of his actions. But he's not destroyed in the process. The master is fair, but he's not vengeful. And Jewish law tells us that from that very moment, from the moment the words leave the master's mouth, they're binding. The servant no longer has any authority to act on behalf of the master, but the servant is clever. And while still reeling from his shock, he calculates his options. He knows that he's not cut out for manual labour. He's become soft through his activity. He hasn't got some kind of deformity that would qualify him for begging, so he concocts a cunning plan. He's still got the master's books, he still holds some power, and he uses this small window of time and opportunity that he has got. His master's creditors don't know yet that he's been fired, so he's got this time to act as if he's still in employment. And so he calls in creditors, the debtors, and he offers them a deal. An act that, should they go along with it, not only will make them extremely grateful to him, but when the full implications are realised later, will make them complicit in the manager's misdeeds. And we see that, don't we, that the amounts here are huge. 900 gallons of oil. That's probably a year and a half's worth of a worker's wage. And he's clever, because he does this several times, and yet each time he makes them write in the book. It's their handwriting that will be evidence. They are involved in the deal. They've accepted it in writing. And these poor guys have no way of knowing, I don't think, at this stage, that the manager is acting on his own, unless, of course, he's told them. They probably think that the rich man is just incredibly generous. Possibly they even think the manager is great because he's convinced the rich man to make such reductions in their bills. And then the story cuts back, doesn't it, to the rich man and the estate manager. The point of reckoning has come again. He hands in the books and he tells them. And the manager looks and he sees. And we would expect him to blow up at this point, to take all the consequences, all the action that he perhaps didn't before. And yet he doesn't. But he's got limited choices, hasn't he? He could go out to all those people who've just had their debts reduced, and he could say that their deals are invalid because the manager had already been sacked, and we know that that was what legally he was entitled to do. But if he did that, then it would damage his reputation. So he's now compromised a bit, isn't he? He could throw the manager and his family into jail. He could sell them. That would again bring back the money that he's lost. But amazingly, he doesn't. Quite bizarrely, in fact, I think he raises an eyebrow. He looks at the manager. And then he, in some way, commends him. He recognises that what he's done is shrewd and clever. And it's important, I think, that we note he doesn't commend or value or applaud the dishonesty, but rather the action, the quick action of this man who turned the problem into his advantage. And so once again, the manager succeeds. He keeps his freedom, and in the process, he's managed to cultivate a whole load of other people who are now indebted to him. So what on earth has this parable got to teach us today? Well, I think firstly, this parable teaches us about mercy. If we put ourselves in the manager's shoes for a moment, the manager has done something terrible. He's got no leg to stand on. He is guilty, full stop, and his guilt is deep, and he acknowledges that. He doesn't pass it off as nothing. He accepts the consequences of his actions. He recognises that there has to be a point of judgment. But the manager's experience isn't only one of judgment. It's one of grace. He's punished fairly, not vengefully. He's given time to make amends. And so what we learn about mercy here is that mercy doesn't mean no judgment. But mercy does mean no vengeance, no enmity. And when the manager goes off and loses even more of the rich man's money, he takes further advantage of the rich man's generosity and mercy. We learn something else about mercy. We learn that the recipients of mercy don't always have a change of heart. It doesn't always result in gratitude or reconciliation. By bearing the brunt, by carrying the load of the manager's misdeeds, the rich man effectively paid the price. He gave salvation, I guess, to the manager. We, like the manager, are the recipients of grace, are the recipients of God's mercy. But I wonder how we are choosing to receive God's grace, to receive God's mercy. Are we acting on it? Are we changing our hearts? Are we grateful? Are we reconciled? So it teaches us about mercy, but I think it also teaches us something about power. And in our world, power is really important, isn't it? At the start, the rich man holds the power. He has the wealth, but he devolves some of that power to his estate manager. So he shares his power. And then the manager uses that power that he's been given, not for good, but to coerce and extort. And the rich man, again, we see he uses his power, not to destroy when he could, but at this time, to release. The second time the rich man uses his power, there's a potential there for it to be damaged others and to lose friends. And so again, in the second point, he lets the manager go free. Power can be used for good. Power can be used to release and to heal. But power can also be used to imprison and destroy. Mercy should be about using power to heal. And whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it or not, each one of us have power and influence over others. And so we have a choice to make in how we display and how we outwork that power in our interaction with others. Will we heal and release, or will we damage, imprison, and destroy? So mercy, power, and motivation. This parable teaches us about motivation. You see, when the manager is caught out, he recognizes the full impact of the judgment that's upon him. But that motivates him to action. We hear it, don't we, in his internal dialogue in verse 3. What shall I do? He says. And in response to that, he acted for his own good. He was motivated by that judgment, by what was coming, but he was motivated to preserve himself for his future stability. He saw what was coming, and he acted in the light of that. Verse 4, when I lose my job here, I'll do something so that people will welcome me into their homes. And our understanding of the future changes our actions in the now. I wonder, what understanding do we have of what is coming in the future that is impacting how we live in the now? And the shock comes for us, doesn't it, in verse 8, when the manager's actions are applauded as clever or shrewd. And Jesus says about it, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. And so we see in that Jesus isn't applauding his dishonesty. He's aligning the manager with the people of this age, the sons of this age, those who are outside of God's kingdom. This man has deplorable morals, and yet, and perhaps we ought to be a little bit ashamed of this, Jesus says there is something that we can learn from how well he uses what he has, from his active determination, from his single-mindedness to achieve his goal. Jesus clearly rejects worldly values, but I think in this case he tells us to take note, and he says that some worldly methods are worth our second look. But this man found a solution, didn't he, that was fit only for his lifetime. He was smart enough to realise that his only hope lay in the resources and the character of his generous master. But he still employed them in that time. And Jesus speaking here to his disciples as those he considers to be the sons of the light. And he's inviting them to use their intelligence, their resources, just like the dishonest manager did, but not towards things that are only going to last now, things that are only temporary, but to look beyond to the things of eternity. But similarly, he's asking his disciples to trust completely in the mercy of their master, of their God. So the manager was motivated by this awareness of what was coming, the awareness of the future, by the consequences of judgment. And he put all his energy into preparing for that future. Again, we need to ask, what is it that we are motivated by? The manager knew what he wanted, and he pursued it. And this parable tells us, doesn't it, where our motivation, where our focus, where our priorities should lie. We are to use what we have to gain friends so that we will be welcomed into heavenly dwellings. And this is the tricky bit of this passage. You see, the point here, I think, is that what we have now, worldly possessions, are only ever temporary. They won't last. Jesus wants us to recognise the things that will last. And we need to go back now and open up our mind and remember that this parable comes in the context of God's kingdom, of those who will be in God's kingdom for eternity, of the lost, the least, those unexpected people that Jesus is drawing to himself, who will be there to welcome us in heaven. These are the friends that will welcome us into heavenly dwellings. Later in the epistles of Paul, he talks about those he serves as being his joy and his crown, Christian believers. And so building up, investing in, and adding to those who will be with us in heaven is what should be our primary aim in life as Christians. These are the things that are worth us investing our time and energy in. We shouldn't be pursuing material gains for now. We should be focused on eternity. And we want to know where our heart is. What is it that we are concerned about? Are we concerned about the lost, or are we concerned about how much we have in our bank? You see, there's one thing that we can be sure of. There is a point, a time of judgment that is coming. And at that point, we will each be held to account for the way that we have stewarded the resources, the opportunities that God has given to us. We will be asked to give an account of how we lived. And we have to ask ourselves what we are investing in. Because lastly, this parable teaches us about stewardship. The estate manager was entrusted with so much, and he abused and wasted that. This was his downfall. Each one of us, in the people that we are, in the connections that we have, in the resources that we have been entrusted by God with so much. And this parable particularly is focusing our attention on our worldly possessions. How do we handle them? The manager was commended for using his worldly wealth to gain friends. And so the encouragement for us is to use wisely what we have, because God's agenda is always for the benefit of others. The bottom line is that nothing we have will last beyond this life, and nothing we have is ours alone. Our resources, our time, our money, whether we have much or whether we have little, is given to us on trust to be faithful with. And so our responsibility is to hold it lightly, to notice what we have, and then to ask God how he would like us to use it. We so often ask the wrong question, I think. We say to God, what would you like to do with my wealth, with what I have? And yet, actually, perhaps we should be asking, God, what should I be doing with yours, because we are trusted stewards. And the warning at the end of this parable is that we cannot serve two masters. We know this, don't we? We will either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Our relationship with what we have and what we own gives a barometer of our love for God. You see, we may say with our mouths that we love God, but if our security and our trust and our priority is building up things for ourselves, then it suggests a different story. Someone once asked the notorious bank robber, Willie Sutton, why he robbed so many banks. And Willie replied, because that's where the money is. And you are where the money is. You are God's precious resources through which he has said he will bless the world. So your responsibility is to consider what you have and to consider how you will make that available to God to build his kingdom. So how trustworthy a steward are you? Are you shrewd or are you stupid? Are you wasting what God has given you, keeping it for yourself? Or are you making it available to him to use? Are you investing in what will become treasure in heaven? Are you aligning your agenda with God's? Are you helping people become part of God's new creation? Looking forward to that time when you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling by God and by those that you have blessed through your life and your activity. Let's just pause and give a moment of space to reflect on what God is saying to you through this passage today, and then we'll pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord of all. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for all those who don't yet know you. We thank you for the joy that there is before the angels when one sinner turns to you. We thank you for all those who are thrusting their way through the narrow door, cramming their way into your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, for welcoming us as part of that. We pray that you would help us to be trustworthy with all that you have given to us, to see ourselves, our circumstances, our resources, as entrusted by you. Help us to use them for your glory. Help us to be shrewd, to be wise, to see you and your kingdom as our priority. Amen.